This morning's first is by Larry Mays, Biblical Myth and the Development of the Psyche. Larry.
All talks should not begin the same way, but I just have to echo what our two speakers so far have said. It is just wonderful to be here. Of all the things that I do during the course of the year, none of them carry the kind of energy that this week carries for me. So it is wonderful to be asked to come back and do some sharing with you. My interest in this topic of Christian mythology and what those myths might reveal to us about the development of the psyche comes from two directions. And it seems important that I disclose those two directions at the beginning, because it might help the listener create a container for a topic that is too big for a talk. It's probably too big for lots of talks. So that's my early disclaimer. This is not going to cover everything that you want to know about Christian mythology and the psyche. One of the directions that I'm on is my desire to assure Christian people that to speak of Christian myth is not to take away the power of holy writing, but to restore it to what I believe was its original intent. Stories whose truth emerges not from the words that were gathered and preserved, and not from the way the words were translated, not any of that, but words that lead us to a kind of depth that reaches underneath the words and touches, has a way of touching the soul. A living myth ties us, I think, to realities that are as much a part of us as our bodies and our minds. But the words of the myth that convey the story of the myth don't begin to capture the meaning of the myth. On the mythic level of your being, there is more going on than you ever know. Brother Lawrence, in The Practice of the Presence of God, says, "People would be surprised if they knew what their souls said to God sometimes." By the way, Brother Lawrence said that. He's an uneducated Carmelite brother. He said that a couple of hundred years before Freud discovered the unconscious. Evidently, Brother Lawrence already knew about it. The second direction that touches my interest in this talk comes from my growing sense that what makes Holy Scripture enduring, indeed what makes Holy Scripture holy, is its mythological depth. I've come to realize that there aren't a few profound myths in Holy Scripture for us to mine. Holy Scripture is a profound myth. From its mythological stories of creation and fall, through the messianic revelations of Jesus, the Bible connects us to archetypal truths that form the foundation of the life that we are experiencing in this universe. But now let me digress for a moment. When I say that Holy Scripture is a profound myth, I can only say that with some hope that if that is a jarring statement to you, you will hold your own understanding of Scripture and myth lightly enough to let me explain the larger context in which I hope to place myths. I learned before retiring as a bishop in the church that one-liners can get me into trouble. The bishop believes that Holy Scripture is a myth is one of those one-liners. So I would not say that Scripture is a myth unless I was being the opportunity that I'm being given this morning to develop that notion, which is what I intend to do. Nothing takes the power away from myth more quickly than to take it from the hands of the artist and the poet and put it in the hands of one who has been trained to report the facts. And we in the West thrive on facts and rational judgment. We want to know what is real, and we expect what is real to come from the realm of what can be proven empirically. It is no coincidence that Carl Jung and Joseph Campbell and countless others have warned that the West is dangerously adrift as it loses its mythic lifeline, which alone can provide us with meaning that reaches beyond what we know empirically and rationally. I remember once seeing a New Yorker cartoon with the standard guru on the top of a mountain somewhere and a 747 flying above. And his statement is, so much knowledge, so much know-how, and so little know-why. Being taught that mythic stories in our holy books should be best understood as history or philosophy, dare I say, or theology or psychology, might satisfy our rational material minds, but it has left our souls aching to hear the truth that lies beneath the words written on the pages, even in holy books. Almost a decade ago, Douglas Porpora, a sociologist of religion, published a book entitled Landscapes of the Soul, The Loss of Moral Meaning in American Life. In it, he reveals his own concern that college students who took his courses no longer seemed connected to anything of the sacred. And he's not talking about church going. He's not talking about being connected to churches and synagogues and temples. But his concern was they didn't seem to be connected to any mythic understanding or even any yearning for a mythic understanding. Moral decision-making came out of the situation as it presented, not out of there being a sense that somehow moral decision-making is connected to something beyond ourselves. There were still moral decisions being made, but they didn't seem to be connected to any sort of truth beyond the present moment. Well, if his concern is true, I've decided that that would be like life lived in an ongoing Seinfeld episode. Now, I like to watch Seinfeld. I should watch it more often, obviously. I like to watch Seinfeld. But if you think about it, there is nothing of substance that drives these characters beyond what is going on to please them or to serve them in the next moment. I think it's the genius of that show that we responsible, striving, meaning-searching citizens are able to project the shadow side of all of that responsibility and deep searching onto these attractive young New Yorkers who aren't searching for anything except how to get their way in the next moment. If Douglas Porpora is correct, there's a larger group out there than appear on the Seinfeld series. Life disconnected from myth doesn't mean that the archetypes behind the myth have become inactive or absent. It only means that we no longer have a story into which we can channel the energy of the myth and thereby let the myth serve our own search for meaning and connection. Our myths help us to tell the truth. And I think when we are at our best, our myths even help us live the truth. Because truth so often will not be captured by words and concepts. Myths link us to archetypal realities that lie hidden in our deepest unconscious, yet play a very active role in what we think and what we do and how we live. Explain away myth, and you haven't eliminated the archetypes. You've only lost your best tool to understand forces that are always at work, shaping and directing your life. So, I invite you to explore with me the creation myth, which is by far my favorite myth in all of Scripture. Explore it, though, as though it were coming not from some external source of information, but as though it might be rising up out of some archetypal truth that is already hidden in your unconscious. The brilliance of mythic stories is not in the skill of the storyteller, but in the storyteller knowing that by the telling of the story, your archetype will be triggered in the same way as it was triggered with him. So, let us venture into Christian myth. These are the words recorded in the Judeo-Christian Bible, the first words. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's the beginning of the story. Now, I believe that that mythic experience resides within every one of us and is the archetypal power that draws us towards our own expressions of creation. Let me say it again. I believe that the mythic experience of creation already resides within us and is the archetypal power that draws us towards our own expressions of creation. In that experience of God the Creator, who dwells within each of us, indeed within every part of creation, something that our tradition teaches us, but only tentatively believes, in that experience of God the Creator, there is movement to take the darkness of formlessness and bring it to form. Now, it should be noted here that we usually talk about the creation as though God steps in and creates something out of nothing. It's not what the story says. The story says there was a formless void, and darkness covered the deep, and the winds of God swept over the waters. That's not nothing. The creative action of God is to begin to separate darkness from light, to separate the waters from the land, to take the dust of the earth and to create the inhabitants of the earth. That's what the story says. That God's creative power was to take that formlessness that existed and to begin to separate light from dark, water from land, and then to create something new from the dust of the earth. I want to suggest that that primordial memory of God moving over the face of darkness in order to begin to reshape and give form to the void is part of your own archetypal being. At the archetypal level, we remember the movement of God within us already. And that archetype gives rise within us of our own desire to do what God has always done, to bring light to darkness, to bring form to formlessness, to take the stuff that is there, the stuff of life, and shape something that can live, whether that be art or music or another human being. As you know, the creation myth, or a creation myth, is part of the lore of every civilization that has ever developed. While it is true that such a commonality is often explained as our innate desire to be able to tell stories about mysterious beginnings, I believe it is more true that humanity has created creation stories in every culture because the creation experience lies within our own archetypal memory. Every civilization has written a creation myth because it has shared an archetypal memory of the creation. Now, I've said all of that. Children sometimes know such truths like this one much better than we adults do. At least they know it until we convince them fairly early to be factual and rational. Then they don't know this stuff anymore. Then they have to come to conferences like this to reclaim it. An 8-year-old boy, one of my wife's students at the Cathedral School where she serves as chaplain, evidently knew everything that I have just so carefully tried to say before I knew it. Some years ago, Beth was doing a service that involved the lighting of candles and reflection on God moving across the darkness to bring light. She said, "Now imagine that you are with God as God is bringing light to the darkness." And this little boy said, "Imagine I was there." She said, "You were?" He said, "Of course, I was in the heart of God." How different it is to read the creation narrative in Scripture and let it resonate deeply in your own soul as though the memory belongs to us, rather than to read it as a source of external information that belongs somewhere else and we just have to learn it. What a remarkable discovery to know that our own creative archetypes stretch back to creation and call us to bring order to chaos, light to darkness, and even life where there is only potential. Now, another mythic story that resides within us, I believe. Now, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God say to you, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden,'" which a few verses earlier had already been identified as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. "Nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And we all know the rest of the story. How this myth of coming to consciousness in order to be like God has suffered at the hands of reporters of fact. Women have suffered. Sex has suffered. Even snakes suffer when this story is read non-mythologically. Now, my task, simply because we don't have the rest of the day, is not to try to correct all of that, but to offer insight into this story as part of the mythic content of our own psyche. I've said that I believe that myths rise up out of our own archetypal memory. We're connected to not only our personal experience, some of which we remember and a lot of which we don't, but we're connected to humanity's experience residing in archetypal memory. We know this story of Adam and Eve coming to consciousness because it is the experience of humanity emerging from unconscious innocence where moral decisions didn't have to be made to consciousness where we are charged with knowing good from evil. One might even say that in terms of evolution, this is the story of humanity emerging from the innocence of simply being another part of the animal kingdom, emerging from there to humanity as it was meant to be like God, and to know the difference between good and evil. Genesis tells us that. Genesis tells us that humanity was created in the image of God. Male and female, God created them in God's own image. Yet in this primordial beginning, only God knew the difference between good and evil. How to bring this part, these creatures, these new creatures that will be forever a part of the mix, how to bring this part of creation to know good and evil, other than making it possible for the first man and the first woman to make a decision. And depending on your point of view, to win or suffer the consequences of the decision. When do Adam and Eve emerge into the image of God? Not when they are first created, for they do not know consciousness. When does humanity become human? Well, it's when Eve leads Adam to take on consciousness, which is feminine energy that has been doing the same thing forevermore. But that is another lecture. It seems to me that this story is so misunderstood when we keep telling it as though this is God's first and greatest disappointment in humanity. The fall of man, we call it. How sad God is that we have fallen from the grace of creation. But I ask you, who planted this garden? Who put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of it? And who knew that humanity would never be in God's image until there was an experience of knowing the difference between good and evil, and how to get there without being given the opportunity to make a decision? Who knew in this scenario that all of life, if it were to be conscious, that is, created in the image of God, who knew that all of life would forever be lived in the creative tension of two? Not the unchallenged singularity, where there is no tension, and thus, without tension, no creative energy, but the creative tension of having to choose. That's the image of God that humanity comes to in this mythic story. The mythic truth of this story emerges for us when we recognize that it is our own story. Jung believed that we are born in an unconscious wholeness. When we come into this mix, we're all psychically here. We're born into the garden. But to live in the image of God requires consciousness, so our journey out of the garden begins as soon as we get here, if we're going to come to consciousness. I have a hope someday of maybe getting back to the garden. I know it's an idle hope, but it's fun to imagine. Perhaps that is what Jung identified as the conscious wholeness that we come to via the path of individuation. Wholeness is once again possible, but never again will it be unconscious wholeness, as in the Garden of Eden. Now, if we had lots of time, we could move to the all kinds of stories, and I urge you to do that. I've discovered, as the more I've worked on this talk, actually, as I read Holy Scripture now from the standpoint that this is my memory being evoked. It's not information coming to me. It's my memory being evoked because I live in the heart of God. If we had lots of time, we could talk about Noah, the great patriarchs, Exodus. And we discover the same dynamic at work. Those stories come alive for us when we realize the stories are living in here. They're not informational. When we read Holy Scripture, not as information gathering, but as a way to re-engage with the story of God, in whose being we have always been, Scripture tends to come alive. Because it is alive. But now let's move to Jesus. I recognize that to say Jesus and myth in the same sentence is dangerous stuff. So let me say that I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus taught a revolutionary way of being alive. I believe that he was executed for challenging the principalities and powers of his own day. And I believe that the resurrected Jesus is the reason that I continue to hope and believe that life is worth struggling with. I believe that Jesus is present in every Eucharistic celebration. I also believe that Jesus in his own day, Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth, awakened in his own people a deep primordial sense that they had been with him before he was born in Bethlehem. Let me say it again. I think that Jesus awakened in his own people that deep primordial sense that they had known him before Bethlehem. Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus amazed the crowds. Jesus, wherever he was, drew a crowd. I don't think that that was simply charismatic popularity. I think Jesus' own people saw that he lived with an authenticity that went beyond his words, went beyond his actions, and even went beyond his miracles. I don't think any of those things brought the crowds to Jesus. Among Jesus' own people, there was a sense in which to step into this man's presence was to be in the presence of God. John captures some of what I'm saying as he begins writing his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word of God, says John, took on flesh and stepped into creation in the person of a carpenter from Nazareth, but it is not our first experience of Jesus. If he was the Word, the Logos of God. The people did know Jesus before Bethlehem. And so do you, and so do I. The myth that Jesus awakens in the world is that deep in our primordial memory, hidden at the level of archetypal energy, in every one of us, there is an awareness that we are one with God. That's what Jesus waked up in people of his own day and still does, if given the chance to climb out from under all of our theologizing. Our life is God's life. God is alive in us, and we are alive in God. We say things like this all the time. In the Eucharist, we say that we go through that ritual that he may dwell in us and we in him. But I wonder how much we believe that to be a reality of the myth being alive in us. What does it mean for us to take God into our bodies? Occasionally, I don't think intentionally, shocked a crowd, but nonetheless, it sounds shocking when you say, "What do you think you're doing coming to the Eucharist and eating God?" Do you think that taking God into your very body is not going to produce change? That's the myth that Jesus awakened, that we would be reconnected to our own primordial memories of being one with God. The power of the Eucharist is that it wakes this myth up and reminds us in ways often quite beyond words that we are God's life unfolding in great mystery. For those of you who come from Eucharistic traditions, I think the Eucharist is the one thing that we haven't been able to institutionalize and destroy. Only because the Eucharist won't let us. God knows we've tried to set it in concrete. God knows we've tried every time we say, "No, it has to be done this way. Father, did you remember to touch that vessel when you were consecrating? And if you didn't, does that mean it's not consecrated?" God knows we've tried to capture the Eucharist and turn it into an institution. But you see, what happens in the Eucharist is that we come to that holy setting, that table, and we participate in that ritual. And in the moment that we offer bread and wine as symbols of us, we lose control. Because we're sending the symbols of us to the table, and God only knows what God will do with them. And what happens in the flow of the Eucharist is that we receive back the same symbols, only now, somehow, in the mystery of God, God has entered into us. And we have entered into God. And we even say that we're doing it that he might dwell in us, and we in him. Pray God that we will one day believe that. Near the end of Jesus' ministry in Palestine, John records words of what would have been one of Jesus' last prayers. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be completely one." The yearning that is part of being human comes from being separated from the ongoing creation of God. We yearn to be reconnected to our source of life. God is one with what God brings forth. God is one with all that God has brought forth, yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. Jesus came to know that beneath all of life, there's a memory of all of this. not a possibility, not if we do this, or if we do that, or if we belong to this group, or if we stop doing this, or any of that, but a memory of being one with God. Just as the creation myth comes alive in us, and the Adam and Eve story is our own story, the story of Jesus carries more power than simply the story of Jesus. It invites us to remember that we knew this powerful Word of God before, as in the words of my 8-year-old teacher, "We have always lived in the heart of God. Why would we not have that memory?" Jesus awakens the memory. Jesus participates with present reality. In Jesus, we recover the journey back towards the garden. And so the mythic power of Holy Scripture rests in its ability to touch our own deep memory and to connect us with the mystery of the archetypes. Jesus awakens the truth that we are one, not because of correct doctrine, not because of good behavior, not because we belong to this group or that group, not any of that. We are one because we are. We are a part of God's life. And so we end by simply saying, thanks be to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Amen. Thank you. Now, I haven't used up all of my time, so if you have some questions or comments or input, please go to a mic. Yes, sir, Robert.
The idea occurred to me when you were talking that in the Adam and Eve incident, what was being called up was also an archetypal memory, perhaps, of disobedience to the parent, to the guilt of surpassing the father or the mother, or to that whole sort of tension of going beyond those that created us and gave us life. Do you see anything in that?
Well, I do now that you've said it. And thank you for saying it. It doesn't fit with what I said because the claim I was making is that the archetype is born in the moment, but I like your idea better than my idea, so I'll write that in. I think the main thing is to understand that we've lost so much of the power of holy writing because we keep receiving it as though it is external information that's good for us. Well, it is good for us, but it's not external information. It's living information. And the timing of the archetype, I will have to look at that. So thanks, Robert. That's good. Bob?
Many years ago up here, we were having a conference, and we were having a celebration of the Eucharist out somewhere, and there were four bishops here, and they were all up there at the table to consecrate. We were all in a big circle, and they wanted me to come up at a certain point. Well, when I went up, my son Jimmy, who is here now, but he was about yay tall then, he couldn't see what was in those big chalices of wine. So he got up and finally poured the whole thing on him. And the immediate thing that went through my mind is, we're going to have to eat Jimmy. I remember the altar guild getting on their hands and knees and sucking the blood out of the carpet.
Yeah. Yeah, we do. And so much of the anger and frustration that came out when we changed the prayer book, because how could it possibly have been valid the old way and still be valid this new way? There again, we're understanding this as though the information is out here and we're supposed to open our head or our heart and pour it in. But it's here. It's here. Yes.
Larry, I can't compete with Bob's story, so I'll be serious, Bob. I feel we've built this monster of organized religion that is man-made rather than God-made. I want to know, are we going to have to kill the monster, or are we going to be able to change the monster, or where are we going with God within? It's almost like we're fighting something that is so powerful and so big.
Right.
I see hope, but on the other hand, I feel like giving up right now.
That's a very good question. My immediate answer is I think there's going to be some killing, and I think there's not going to be some killing. I think the church is capable of coming into new depth and new understanding of its mythological power and its connection to God in somewhat, not its present institutional form. The institutional forms that we have that are becoming permeable, that the walls are open to new understandings and new energy, I think that will feel like a death to many, but it won't be. It will be transformation. I continue to love the church, and I find that I live with one foot in the institution that I took vows to uphold as a bishop, and I continue to honor those vows. So I have one foot in the institution, and I have one foot out of the institution because I think our call is to have these permeable edges. And those of us who are still hanging in there with the institution are hanging in because I think our institution has begun to tear down some of the walls. People, when I was still bishop, would ask me, what's going to happen to the Anglican Communion? And my answer to some groups, if I trusted them, was, I don't really care what happens to the Anglican Communion. And the reason I don't care is not that I devalue the Anglican Communion, but I'm not in charge of the Anglican Communion. And so I would end up saying, I think the Anglican Communion is being remade. And some of it's trying to be remade by human patriarchs, and they'll remake some of it, not any part that I'll be interested in. And some of it is trying to be remade by a new understanding of God's presence that encompasses the whole human family. So it's going to get remade. And I'm not invested in protecting the boundaries of the Anglican Communion, which is part of the reason that I retired early. Because I didn't want to do that anymore. But I still love the church, and I think that we are called as instruments of allowing some freshness to flow in with the energy of God, the myth maker. Anything else? Okay, thank you very much.